It's good to be here with you this evening. Indeed, we are in Advent, looking forward to celebrating Christ's first coming, but I think even more looking forward to his second coming. It's good to be here with you this evening, and we enjoyed having Kinley at our church the other month. It's the other vow meetings for us, bring your greetings from Valley View. And yes, so this evening I'm not having a Christmas message or anything, but I think it ties in with what we heard in the devotional as we think of Christ's coming and returning again and of why he came. All throughout history, God has wanted a people that would love and obey him. If you read the Old Testament, basically the Old Testament is a story of God calling his people to follow him and then them turning away. And finally, Jesus came, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Through the new birth, we enter into this kingdom. Christ is the king of the kingdom of God, and the church is his body. Some questions to ponder. How does the local brotherhood fit into this? The word brotherhood is only found twice in the New Testament. Actually, only translated once as brotherhood in the King James. 1 Peter 2:17 says, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 5:9 says, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. It's the same Greek word. So how does the local brotherhood fit into the kingdom of God? Another question, can I be a Christian without being part of the church? Can I be a Christian without being part of the church? Can I be part of the universal church without being part of a local church? Thank you. And a related question is, how do I become part of a local church? Is the idea that we should be part of and accountable to a local, disciplined, and committed body biblical? Is it really biblical that we need to be part of a church? I've entitled the message this evening, The Local Brotherhood, and I have 3 points this evening. My first point is that being a Christian means being part of the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I guess you know all about the book of Ephesians, since you heard lots of messages out of Ephesians over the years. But just the end of chapter 1, so we think about being a Christian means being part of the church. Ephesians 1, 22, and hath put all things under his feet. This is talking about God the Father, having put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ has one body. Tells us that elsewhere. There's only one people of God. If we aren't part of the church, we aren't connected to him. Now, 1 Corinthians 12. Just read some of the verses in here. Talks about spiritual gifts and diversities of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. End of verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The church is like our human body, made up of different members. We have different parts of our body, yet it's still one body. And notice Paul doesn't say that you should be part. You should be part of the body of Christ. He He's talking to the believers. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you are. Christians that aren't connected to the body, if that's possible, are like, if I told you that I cut my finger off about 10 years ago, but I didn't want to get rid of it, so I preserved it. I stuck it in a jar. And I'm just going to keep it because, you know, it's part of me. Now, my finger actually is there. And I don't know what you'd think about if you'd like to see a finger that got cut off 10 years ago. You could preserve it in alcohol or something. Some of you would say, gross. Some of you might want to see it because you like to see odd things. But it's either gross or at best odd. That's what a Christian that's not connected to the church. It's either gross or at best odd. It's not helpful. It's dead. It doesn't do any good. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is saying. As Christians, we are part of that body. We need to be. If we're not, that's a problem. 1 John 1 speaks into this. If you want to turn to 1 John 1, verse 3 through 7. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word fellowship here means partnership. It's a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. So we have a common interest and we're participating in that interest. We're interested in each other. The word that this comes from means partner, as it's used in Luke 5 where it says that James and John were partners with Simon. But the expression here in 1 John is stronger since it expresses the enjoyment or realization of fellowship as compared with the mere fact of fellowship. It's talking about we have fellowship. It's something we enjoy. It's not just some ideal. It's something we participate in. And who do we have fellowship with? Well, verse 3 tells us they're writing, this is being written, John is writing this, so we can have fellowship with the apostles who have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Verse 6 talks about having fellowship with God. Verse 7 talks about having fellowship with each other. So it's fellowship with fellow believers and with God. And this fellowship is centered around God, but it's not just an individualistic fellowship. It's not just my God and I. Maybe you know that song. Maybe there's some point to that song, but that song doesn't really portray what the Scripture teaches our relationship with Christ is like. And note that the message here is that God is light. There's no darkness in Him. We get to fellowship with Him and other believers if we walk in light. And walking in light, what does that mean? Well, it simply means not hiding. We're not hiding. We're not hiding sins. We're not hiding struggles. We're not hiding temptations. And it doesn't mean not hiding them from God, which we can't do anyway. It's pointless to talk about hiding something from God. The same one who made all the stars calls them all by name, and we know there's millions and billions and billions of stars. To think that, oh, I'm hiding something from Him is ludicrous. But it's also not from our fellow believers. Our following God, walking in the light, is something we do with other believers. And when we become part of the church, we become part of the grand story of God. The church has spanned millennia and encompasses brothers and sisters around the world. And we become part of this. Being a Christian means being part of the church. And it brings me to my second point. So being Christian means being part of the church. Number two, membership in a local brotherhood or church makes this practical. Membership in a local church makes this practical. Some people may be fine with being part of, yes, I'm part of the global church of Christ, but I have no desire to be part of any little congregation. Haven't found any that are worthwhile being part of. Well, the New Testament assumes that we're part of a local body. Most of the New Testament was written to groups of Christians. Only about 30% was written to individuals. And I think this shows something about what God's plan is. There's many commands in the scriptures that make more sense in the context of a defined local body. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. To consider, the word there means to observe fully. It denotes attentive, continuous care. We're continually considering. It's ongoing. Now, how do we do that if we're not part of a group, a specific group? Galatians 6, 1 and 2 talks about restoring someone who's overtaken in a fault and bearing each other's burdens. Well, if we're going to do that, doesn't that mean we sort of need to know each other? We need to know what's happening? How are we going to do that if we're not part of a regular group? 1 Corinthians 5, turn to that. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. And he's telling them they need to put out, they need to excommunicate, is the word we use. They need to excommunicate someone. And he says, 3-7, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he goes on to say that we're not to keep company with. And he specifies, he's not talking about you can't interact with these kinds of people. Because you have to leave the world if you're going to do that. If you're not going to interact with any of these kinds of people, but you're not supposed to have them part of you. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you that wicked person. Excommunication requires a local church. Otherwise, how do you do this? It's supposed to be done when the church gathers together. That's what Paul told him. And Paul didn't just excommunicate this person. If there is just a universal church, Paul could as well excommunicate them as telling them to do it. I mean, he's a leader in the church. So he could just say, he's excommunicated. But he didn't. He said, you, when you gather, you do it. Who is the yourselves that the person is to be put out of if there's no defined local body? Titus 1:5 says that elders were to be ordained in every location or every city. 1 Peter 5:2 says the elders are to feed the flock which is among you. How does that make sense if there's no defined local body? Hebrews 13:17 says, indicates that church leaders will give account for those they're responsible for. Well, who are church leaders responsible for if there's no local body? Who do they give oversight to? In 1 Thessalonians 5, lay people are told to know and esteem those over them in the Lord. Who is over them? And Hebrews 13:70 says that Christians are to submit to their leaders. To which group of leaders do Christians submit? If we're just part of the universal body, who do we submit to? You know, all these commands really make the most sense as we think of a local church. Yes, there is only one church of Christ. There's only one body, but it's made practical by being part of a local body. And that means membership. Now, you can call it whatever you want. You don't have to call it membership. But there needs to be a buy-in, a commitment. And by membership, I mean a commitment to yield to a local body. There needs to be a way to know who is part of the local body and who is not. Otherwise, how do you really follow these commands? And I'm not saying this tonight because Daniel told me you have issues with this. He didn't know what I was speaking tonight. But you're normal people, I suppose, just like we are up a couple valleys that way. Being part of a local church moves us from theory to practice. We love the global church no more than we love our local church. Is that true? How much do you love the church of Christ, the bride of Christ? Well, probably as much as you love your church here. If we aren't willing to be part of a local church, are we really part of the global church? That sounds to me like claiming to love God but not loving my brother. And a question for you here. Is it possible to yield to God without yielding to his people? Can I yield to God without yielding to his people? Now, we know it's impossible to love God and hate our brother. It tells us that in 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And note, he's talking about a local brother there. It's a brother he has seen. What about yielding to God? Is yielding to God, is it sort of the same as loving God? Am I truly yielding to God if I'm refusing to yield to his people? I think the answer is rather obvious. You see, if it's just God and I, my relationship is between God and I, then I get to be the one who says whether or not I'm yielding to God. Because God's not going to speak. So if it's God and I, then for all practical purposes, I get to say how it's going. And as humans, we have great capacity for self-deception. I remember teaching Anabaptist history at school, and we're discussing church membership and whether or not baptism should be linked to church membership. And I told the students that back when I was baptized, I distinctly remember this. I wasn't very old, but I remember that I didn't want to join the church. I wanted to be baptized because the scripture says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But I didn't want to join the church. And I told the students, you all know why I didn't want to join the church. And they knew. I didn't have to tell them. They knew why I didn't want to join. I could tell they knew. I never did tell them why. I don't think. I believe we show our yieldedness to God by yielding to his people. And how do we yield to God's people? Well, to make it really practical, we become a member of a local church. Not just attending there, but actually committing, becoming part of the local church. And that's why I think baptism and church membership should be linked. I suppose you do it that way here. If you don't, that's up to you. But I think they should be linked. And we just had the story of the Ethiopian eunuch today in Sunday school class. And you could say, well, they didn't worry about church membership there. And I'm not saying there's never exceptions. But an exception is not a good... An exception by definition is exception. Exceptions don't make good policy. At baptism, we make a public declaration of our yieldedness to God. Isn't it appropriate at that very same time to make a public declaration of our yieldedness, of our commitment to a local body? And really being part of a local church means more than just, okay, yeah, I'm a member there. Well, what does that mean? Well, I said some things and they took me up and I'm on the roll or something. Although at our church, there is no roll. I don't think we've anywhere written down a list of who our members are. Maybe you do here. I don't know. But just because our name is on a roll and I'm a member of that church, what does that mean? Well, I think really being part of the local church means seeing the church as us. It's us. Do you ever talk about your church, how your church is so, you know, the church is so, I don't know what. Now, maybe you just all love the church and you're just also glad to be part of Shade Mountain Church. But sometimes, and I speak from experience, sometimes we can talk about how, you know, our community is so, they just aren't, whatever. Maybe they're not as spiritual minded as they should be. Maybe they're not as on fire. Maybe they're, and I just don't quite fit in with them. And maybe you don't. But remember, you are the church. Now, I don't know how many members you have here, but let's say you have 100 members. If you have 100 members here, 1/100th of the church is exactly like you are. Exactly like you are. Is your church better off because you are a member? More committed to Christ, more hospitable, more scriptural and spiritual, more obedient, more holy. And I think it's okay to critique the church, but it's a difference between if you critique it as us, we are this way, versus they are this way. We really need to buy in. And there's a paper, there's a reading. This is, I think I got it from Christianity Today a number of years ago. 2003 is when it was written. And this has often challenged me. It's talking about church. Maybe not a church quite like you, because you're a rural church. You're not a church in the suburbs. But I think it applies. It's entitled Suburban Spirituality. David Goetz, or Goetz, I don't know how to pronounce his last name here. In The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis points out that nature, for all its staggering beauty, is limited for the seeker of God. Natural beauty can't communicate God's truths about salvation and about the contemplative life of following Christ. He says, nature cannot satisfy the desires she arouses, nor answer theological questions, nor sanctify us. Our real journey to God involves constantly turning our backs on her, passing from the dawn-lit fields into some pokey little church. Or it might be going to work in an East End parish. For all of its foibles, which at worst include lousy preaching, political infighting, self-centeredness, stagnation, a gaggle of self-interest groups, the pokey local church in suburbia is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development there. Genuine spiritual progress doesn't happen without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. I'm all for improving the organization of a local church to make it more biblically effective, but the maddening frustration that prompts someone to leave one church for another may be the precise thing that holds great potential for spiritual progress if one stays. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. Disillusionment with one's church, then, is not a reason to leave, but a reason to stay and see what God will create in one's life and in the local church. What I perceive to be my needs, I need a church with a more biblical preacher who uses specific examples from real life, may not correspond to my true spiritual needs. Often, I'm not attuned to my true spiritual needs. Thinking I know my true needs is arrogant and narcissistic. Staying put as a life practice allows God's grace to work on the unsanded surfaces of my inner life. As 17th century French Catholic mystic wrote, slowly you will learn that all the troubles in your life, your job, your health, your inward failings, are really cures to the poison of your old nature. I would add your church to his list. That is, all the troubles in one's church are really cures to the poison of one's old nature. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 7, the sinful nature. The biggest problem in any church I attend is myself. And my love of self and my tendency to roam when I sense my needs aren't being met. Staying put and immersing oneself in the life of a gathered community forces one into eventual conflict with other church members, with church leadership, or with both. Frustration and conflict are the raw materials of spiritual development. All the popular reasons for shopping for another church are actually spiritual reasons for staying put. They are means of grace, preventing talk of spirituality from becoming sentimental or philosophical. Biblical spirituality is earthy, face-to-face, and often messy. Now, I'm not saying that there's never a time to leave a local church. But perhaps we do it too quickly. If you stay in a local church, you're going to have eventual conflict. That's what he's saying. And that's why you should stay. So maybe this past year that we've had is a good thing. Maybe a bit more on that later. So a Christian is part of the body of Christ, and this is made practical by being part of a local body. And my third point is that this should be a disciplined, loving, committed body. Disciplined. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. I want you to turn to that, because I want you to follow along as I read it. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. I think we sometimes misread this verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to the Bible, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Is that what it says? Isn't that what we hear sometimes? We need to be subject to the Bible. And that's true. But the Bible says, subject to each other. Now, it says specifically, younger ones, be subject to the older ones. But it also says, yes, all of us, be subject to each other. Sometimes we're willing to submit. If there's a chapter and verse that says we must do what we're being asked to do, isn't 1 Peter 5, 5 calling us to something much more than that? I believe we need to avoid the legalism of chapter and verse Christianity. The legalism of chapter and verse Christianity, which promotes the idea that the church has no authority to require something more than what you have a chapter and verse for. I think that's legalism. Many people doubt that the church really has the authority to require something the Bible doesn't specifically mention. Yet very few question whether fathers have that authority. Do fathers have any authority to require something that's not mentioned in the Scripture? I mean, my dad did. He had a curfew. By the time I came, I'm a third in my family, and by the time I came along, well, it wasn't by the time I came along, it was after I was in the youth, we had to have a curfew for some crazy reason. Or I thought so, and it was terribly late. I had to be home by 11:30, I think, or something like that. And he didn't even, the Bible doesn't anywhere say, fathers, you can tell your children what time to be home. It doesn't say that. And now I wonder, 11:30, why wouldn't I want them to be home? I mean, anyway. But you get my point. I think we're way more comfortable saying, fathers, yes, you have authority. You're supposed to raise your children. But if we would treat the father's authority the same way sometimes we view the church's authority, I don't know, if it'd be pretty hard to raise a family. It needs to be a disciplined church. And the same methods bring the same results. I remember quite a few years ago hearing a... I think it was must have been a recorded talk by David Brousseau, and he was talking about why there's still faithful Anabaptist churches. It's almost 500 years here. Even the early church in general had fallen away less than 500 years. I think the early church was the ideal church. They were close to Christ and the apostles, but 300 years later, in general, they weren't faithful. And I've heard people say there's nothing we can do, or there's nothing we can set up to keep us faithful. Only God can keep us faithful. Any system that we set up to help us stay faithful will become an idol. And I see their point. I get that. I can see what they're saying. But then I wonder. So only God can keep us faithful. But what's happened? There are churches that, I'm thankful God is the judge, but as I compare to Scripture, they're not faithful anymore. And if it's only God that keeps us faithful, nothing we can do, then God must have let them down or something. Because if they were faithful at one time and aren't now, and only God can keep them faithful, then he must not have kept them faithful. That's the only logical conclusion, and we know that's illogical. Obviously, there is a role for us. And let me suggest that our historical willingness to yield to brotherhood agreements or church standards, our historical willingness to yield to church standards, as imperfectly as we've done that, is something God has used to keep us faithful. And we're not always sure what to do with that. I mean, I don't, I don't know. I'm just saying this from my experience. Maybe you have no problem with church standards. You're just all glad for them. I mean, but really, we shouldn't even need them. Why do we need church standards? We should not need them. I mean, I don't think we should either. And yet, I just got done saying our historical willingness to yield to church standards, as imperfectly as we've done so, is something God has used to keep us faithful. And I'm not suggesting that our church standards themselves keep us faithful. Rather, our willingness to yield to them is something God has and can use to keep us faithful. And do we still believe in it today? So I'm at an age, I'm still a young person. Well, I'm barely looking like a young person, maybe, at least probably not to the young people. But I'm young enough that I can consider myself a young person, or old enough, I guess, if I need to consider myself that way. But do people my age and younger believe in this? Well, you could say, of course we do. We're part of churches like that. But again, I don't know where you're at. But when's the last time you have made a new church standard? Maybe you just have. You know, periodically, I think it's very well and right and good that we look at these things. We don't; these are not set down in stone. And however it was done when the founding father started this church, oh, any change from that, that is drift. I think that's an unhealthy way of looking at it. On the other hand, when we update our standards, is it almost always in one direction? And if it is, then, I mean, use your head a little bit. Do we believe in making new ones or just keeping old ones? Let me suggest also that if we adopt the same method as American churches in general, who don't take binding positions on practical issues. You need to believe, right? But so far as the practical issues, we're not requiring some binding position. If we adopt that method, then we can expect the same results. Our church will not be different in practice from mainstream American churches if we adopt that method. I think it's really, really arrogant for us to say we can do it the same way they do it, but somehow it'll work different for us. That's arrogance. No, we're not any different than others. And this submitting to each other, this being a disciplined body, applies to more than just church standards. Actually, that's the easy part. Isn't it really? I mean, if I'm struggling with church standards, if I find it really hard to submit in some practice whether I wear this shirt or that shirt, what does that really say about my heart? If that's actually that big of a deal. Because shirts aren't that big of a deal. I mean, you need them, right? But exactly whether it's this one shouldn't be that big of a deal because it's not that big of a deal. And if it is a big deal, then what does it say about my heart? But what about when we disagree with how we ought to obey Scripture? And what about that? And we've been tested on that this year. At least at home we have. Maybe you haven't here. obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. I just preached on that in January. Now, what if my brothers and sisters don't agree on how I ought to live this out in 2020? We would face some things in 2020 that we haven't faced before. And I don't know. I really don't know where you are at. So I can speak freely, right? I don't know if you've all come out. Maybe there's not even an issue here. But I suspect at least that you haven't all seen it the same way. Some might have thought, well, this would be the better way to do it. And some think this is the better way to do it. And I don't have all the answers. I do believe I need to submit, even when I see it different than the rest of the congregation. And I don't know how that all works if I'm one of the leaders. But we all need to submit to each other. And I think we ought to be sensitive to others' consciences. But I think this year has been a good year for us, because it gives us a chance to demonstrate to the world how to work together even when we disagree. Now, maybe, like I said, maybe you haven't disagreed on these issues. But if you have, it's probably a good thing, because you get a real life example, chance to work together when you deeply disagree. And our society doesn't know how to do that. I mean, it's becoming more and more polarized. The political world is becoming more and more polarized. You can't work together because we disagree. How well have we done? How well are we doing? So it should be a disciplined body. It should be a loving body. There should be physical and social benefits to being part of the church. Galatians 6:10 says, "Let us do good, especially to those who are the household of faith." And I know we don't want rice Christians in our church. Rice Christians, the term comes from India, early Mennonite missionaries in India. It's easy to get lots of members if there's benefits. I mean, we face this in our missions around the world. I mean, how do you... Okay, there's aid and then there's church. And yeah, you can get lots of church members if there's aid along with it. We don't want those who only come for the physical benefits. And yet, if our love for each other doesn't affect the practical everyday of life, how real is it? And maybe it seems less necessary. We don't really need each other anymore, do we? I mean, we need each other spiritually, right? But what do you need other people in the church here for physically? I mean, it's not like you guys are all farmers and you're all the brothers here are farmers and you get together and help each other out. I doubt it. You probably have your own equipment even if you are a farmer. What do we actually need each other for? If you need a roof put on, I mean, I don't know. Maybe do you have work bees down here? I don't know. Or do you just pay someone to get it done? Or do it yourself? We don't need each other in our work, and we don't even need each other for healthcare anymore. Because you can be part of, I mean, there's different Christian groups that you can be part of. Christian healthcare, Samaritan's Ministries, Medishare. So, you know, it's not even that you need Brotherhood Aid anymore. You can afford those. What do we actually need each other for on a physical, social level? And I think the church ought to make a difference on a social and physical level. There should be benefits of being part of a local church. Now, let me be clear, if that's the only reason we're part of it, that's going to weaken the church. However, if there are few physical or social benefits of being part of a local church, then I think the church is less than what it should be. Those things should be part of being a loving body. And thirdly, it needs to be a committed group. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 23 to 25. We hear these scriptures in weddings sometimes. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. God designed marriage to give the world a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So it's a type of Christ and the church, and a type or an example is never as great as the real thing. Marriage is wonderful, but being part of the Church of Jesus Christ is a greater blessing and privilege than being married. Yet we do place more emphasis on commitment in marriage to a specific person than in commitment to a specific church. I mean, you can't be a member here if you leave your original spouse. I'm pretty sure of that. Don't just date the church. Commit to it. And maybe we should be more committed to a specific person than a specific church. Probably we should, but I wonder sometimes how that all fits together. Be an active part of the church. Arrange your schedule around it. When there's a church service, do you decide whether you're going to attend the service? I don't know how you are or not. I don't know. Did you decide that you're going to come tonight? My suggestion is that you don't decide to go to church, to a specific service. You just decide that you're going to go to church when there's a service. And so when there's a service, you don't say, oh, are we going tonight? Well, if you have to decide whether you're going tonight, then I think you're missing it a bit. You have to decide that, oh, no, we can't go tonight because of something. But by default, of course we're going. Let the church be such a part of the rhythm of your life that you have to decide not to attend. And young people, I challenge you, don't ask where God wants you to minister in life, then find a church there. Rather ask, what church does God want me to be part of? And then find a ministry there. Being a committed, active member, and that should be redundant, of a local church moves our ideas about church from theory to practice. So in conclusion, being a Christian means being part of the church. Membership in a local brotherhood makes this practical, and this should be a disciplined, loving, committed body. And I don't say this as, you know, I've got it all figured out. This is for me. But it is in the local, disciplined, loving brotherhood that we actually flesh out what it means to be the body of Christ. And I think to the degree that we do that well, we'll be a city on a hill that draw others to Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.